The conversation was so startling, I've never forgotten it, even though it occurred decades ago. It was between me and another fella who happened to be the assistant pastor in a church. He'd come to talk to me privately about something that had happened to him. The story goes like this. The pastor, the senior pastor, hired this fella to be the assistant pastor primarily to deal with the pastoral staff, who apparently he wasn't able to control himself. There was one particular fellow on the staff that he wanted this assistant pastor to really sort of rein in, so to speak. So, doing what he was told, the assistant pastor went about his new job and did it rather well. Then the fellow that was being controlled, and he wasn't used to that, started complaining to some board members. So at the next board meeting, some of these board members who heard about what was happening sort of dressed down the assistant pastor. They had no idea what was going on behind the scenes. Now, that's not a big problem, is it? I mean, the senior pastor should just speak up and explain that it was his idea and all the details going on, and that would have solved the problem. So the assistant pastor just waited for the senior pastor to speak. And he didn't. He just sat there in silence. Not for a moment, but for the whole meeting. He didn't say a word in defense of the assistant pastor who was doing what he told him to do. As that fellow was talking to me, he was devastated. I mean, here was the person who was supposed to protect him, who at a very critical moment deserted him. He felt abandoned by the very person that was supposed to help him and back him up. Now, let me ask you a question. Have you ever had an experience like that? Have you ever had the feeling of being abandoned by somebody that should have been close to you and they weren't there for you when they should have been? Have you ever had that experience? Raise your hand. All right, so far so good. Let me take it to the next level. Have you ever had that experience with the Lord? Now, he is the one that the scripture claims is our provider and protector. And there are times when we expect him to be on the scene to help, and lo and behold, he doesn't show up. He doesn't speak up. He just remains silent. You ever had that experience? So let me ask you again. How many of you ever had a situation that you thought was pretty critical, and you prayed and prayed for God to intervene, and he didn't? Raise your hand. You ever had that experience? If you haven't, and you're walking with the Lord, hang on, you will. And you say, are you sure about that? Oh, I'm very sure about that. I think it's part of what the Christian life is all about. There are those times when that kind of thing happens. Now, my question is, what do you do when that happens? Well, I want to tell you a story this morning of a man that experienced that. I want to explain to you how he felt going through it and what he did about it. Will you turn with me to Psalm 22? Psalm 22. This is a fairly familiar psalm. Matter of fact, when you read the first verse, you will see that you will remember right quickly where you've heard this before. It can be divided into three parts. First, there is a description of a plight somebody is in. We'll figure out who that is in a minute. It's a pretty devastating plight. Then there is a plea that God would come and intervene in the midst of that serious situation. And finally, there is a conclusion that begins at verse 22 and goes all the way to the end of the chapter, which we'll get to in a minute. But let's start by just looking at verse 1. We are told that the psalmist said, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime and you do not hear, in the night season and am not silent." Now, you will immediately recognize that Jesus uttered these words on the cross. So the first thing that pops into your head when you read this passage is, who is speaking? Who said these words? Is this written by David, as the superscription just before verse 1 says? Is David explaining and describing his own experience? Or is this in some sense a prophecy of what the Messiah would say? Now let me just tell you that if, as you keep reading the passage, you will discover other things that apply to Jesus, like they pierced his hands and feet. That's in this psalm. That they cast lots for his garment. That's in this psalm. So because of verse 1 and those things I just mentioned, many have concluded that this passage is not about David at all, but it's about the Messiah. Now, what makes that a little difficult is there are things in this passage that seem to not apply to Christ's experience on the cross. For example, just look at verse 2. "I cried in the daytime, but you did not hear, in the night season, and am not silent." So, he is saying, "I cried day and night." Well, that wasn't exactly what happened on the cross. That seems to refer to David. So who is the speaker? Is it David or is it Jesus? Some say it's just David. Some say it's just Jesus. I've read this week commentaries that took both of those positions. Shall we vote? Who would you vote for? Oh, that would be interesting. How many think it's just David? How many of you think it's just Jesus? How many of you don't think? Which is what often happens when you listen to a sermon, right? How about the possibility that it's both? Is that possible?
Yes.
Would that change your vote? You see, there is something in the Bible called a type. That very word is used in Romans chapter 5 to say that Adam is a type of Christ. It's used but translated differently elsewhere in the New Testament. And the basic idea is that there are things in the Old Testament that are a God-intended example or illustration of something that's going to be happening later. So what is described in this passage could very easily be called a type. That this is something that happened to David, and yet at the same time, it's something that happens to many of God's children. Perhaps most, if they're walking with the Lord and doing what David did in this passage. But ultimately, the ultimate example, the ultimate fulfillment, is that it's what happened to Jesus. What David experienced, we experience, and Jesus experienced in the ultimate sense of the term. Matter of fact, I heard a professor once many years ago say that, you know, the New Testament says, "and this was done to fulfill," and he said that means to fill to the full. thought that was a very simple way to explain what's going on. I recently had an automobile accident. Not my fault. Somebody ran into me. Well, others have had that experience, and I was not hurt, nor was the person hurt who hit me, but I know of people who've been hit by somebody, rear-ended, and they were hurt. So we had the same experience, but theirs was greater than mine. And then I talked to somebody this week who had this kind of thing happen, and he ended up having an operation on his back. He was so badly injured. So what happened to me has happened to others, but it was filled to the full, and the fellow who was hurt a lot worse than me. So I think this passage is primarily talking about David, but I do not doubt that it was filled to the full in the experience of Jesus on the cross. Now that being said, there's another problem in verse 1. It says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Did God forsake David? Did God forsake Jesus? And the answer is no. In fact, the Bible says very emphatically. Matter of fact, one of the most dogmatic statements in all of the Bible is in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, where it says, be content with such things as you have, because he has said, I will never, ever, ever leave you. Literal translation. Very emphatic. No, God's not going to forsake us. Well, then how can you say, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the answer is, in order to understand what he means by forsaken, you need to read the next statement. He says, why are you so far from helping me? So the picture is this. David is standing here in a desperate situation, which we'll get to in a minute. And he says, Lord, help. You ever done that?
Yes.
And the Lord didn't show up. So David said, I did that day and night. And the Lord didn't help. So he says, well, why have you forsaken me? Now, what he means in that verse, which is very clear, is that you have not shown up to help me when I needed you to help me. So forsaken in this passage doesn't mean that you've been deserted completely or totally. It just simply means that I feel, this is poetry, I feel like you've deserted me in this particular situation. Ever felt like that? Spiritually? That you had a problem and you took it to the Lord and you just felt like he wasn't hearing you or helping you. Well, that is what is going on. God is silent. He's not saying anything. So in the first, 10 verses, David is going to describe his perplexity. Why? That's the whole issue. Why? Why haven't you done that? You are supposed to be my God. You are supposed to be the one that provides for me and protects me. Why have you deserted me and forsaken me in this situation? Now, he goes on to describe that in great detail. For example, verse 3, you are holy, enthroned in the presence of the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted you and were not ashamed. Now what he's saying in these verses is, look, you're holy. You don't do that. You don't desert your children. You're holy. And you're enthroned. You're sovereign. You've got the power to help me. Where are you? So he's saying, I'm frustrated. I'm perplexed. Because you are not there. And then he says, look, our fathers trusted you. And you responded to them. Matter of fact, he says in verse 4, you delivered them. They cried and were delivered. He says it twice. They were not ashamed that you were their, that you were their God. And I come along, and where are you? You forsook me. You didn't forsake them. They trusted you. Now where are you? Why are you not here? Then he begins to describe his feelings. He's so perplexed because God has deserted him that verse 6 says, I am a worm and no man. In other words, I don't even feel human. I feel worthless. I feel like a worm. Worthless. And he begins to describe why. A reproach of men. And despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shout out the lip. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head saying he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him. Since he delights in him. Now he's simply using highly figurative language to describe the way he felt. He wasn't a worm, but he felt like a worm. But look at all the things he says. Other people are reproaching me. They despise me. They ridicule me. They just shake their head. You ever had anybody shake their head at you? What an insult. Just sort of dismiss you. Just shake their head at you. In this case, what they said was, he trusted in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. So David is feeling scorn, contempt, ridicule, mockery. Now, oddly enough, without knowing it, the soldiers around the cross said this very thing about Jesus. You know, let God save him. So in a sense, this becomes a type, an illustration, an example of what happened not only to David, but to others, including us, and ultimately to Jesus himself. So David is expressing his perplexity, his frustration. Why? In light of who you are, and in light of what they're doing to me, why don't you help now? I mean, he says that later. Now, I need it quick, hurry. That's his experience. He goes on to say, verse 9, but you are he who took me out of the womb and made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth, from my mother's womb. You have been my God. Now, even though he feels deserted, frustrated, perplexed, he says, and oh, by the way, you taught me to trust you from the day I got here. You taught me that on my mother's breast. That's a vivid little expression. By the way, I want to chase a rabbit for a minute. I think God designed for a child to be born. I'm going to really crawl out on a limb. I wasn't even planning to say this. I didn't even think about this until just now. And be breastfed. Is that natural? Yes. I'm not saying it's a sin to bottle feed. I'm just saying the natural thing before they had bottles is mothers fed their children by breastfeeding them, right?
Yes.
Say it's Sunday morning and you're talking about that. Oh, it gets better. Yeah. Now, what does the child learn? The child learns dependency upon mother. I would like to submit to you That one of the most valuable things you can learn in life is to trust. And that it begins at your mother's breast. And I will go so far as to say, when that doesn't happen, at the breast, meaning in the early years of the child's life, that he or she doesn't have a mother that they can learn to trust, it affects them for the rest of their life. And scientific studies have demonstrated that. So David is saying, you taught me. You taught me to trust you from the very day I got here. And I've been doing it ever since. You made me trust you. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. Learn to trust your mother. And then when I was cast from you from birth, from my mother's womb. And the point is, from infancy, I have learned to trust you. From boyhood to manhood, you have taught me to trust you. And now I'm trusting you, and you have vacated the premises. So, in these first 10 verses, David is simply explaining his perplexity and his frustration over the fact that he is in dire straits, which we'll get to in a minute. He's cried out to the Lord, and the Lord has not answered him. Now, before we go on, there's another little observation I'd like to make that I think is extremely important. There's a lot of talk these days about being bullied. You know about being bullied? I think this passage is the original passage on bullying. Do you see what it says? Verse 6. They call me, I'm reproached, I'm despised, I'm ridiculed. Wow. Those are the kinds of things people feel when they're bullied. When I was growing up, I don't remember us using that word a lot. It's used a lot today. But I have experienced being ridiculed. You ever been mocked? That's what he's talking about. And what impresses me is that he moves from the experience he's having with people very quickly to focusing on the Lord. Verse 9, but you are he who took me out of the womb and made me to trust while on my mother's breast. Little insight. When people are down on you, rejecting you, ridiculing you, mocking you, putting you down, don't focus on them. Turn your attention to the Lord. Does he love you?
Yes.
Then think about that. Don't pay any attention to them. I mean, when they're clearly wrong, don't take it personally. Yes. That's more a commentary on them than you. And what you need to do is focus on the Lord. Now, this is David's perplexity. That's the first 10 verses. The next section that goes from verse 11 down to verse 21, the next 10 verses, is David's plea. He's now going to say, I know you, he feels like God has forsaken me. I know you have forsaken me, but I'm going to plead with you anyway. Look at verse 11. Be not far from me. Now, you can't read that verse in context without remembering that back up in verse 1, he says, why are you so far from helping me? So the whole imagery is, I'm here in this situation, and you have deserted me. You're far from me. So the plea is, would you please come on the scene? Just get near. And the idea is that you come near to help me. For he says in verse 11, do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. And again, he connects God being near and help in verse 11, like he did in verse 1. He's saying, come near. Nobody else is helping me. Come near. And then he begins to describe the desperate straits that he's in, and he uses highly figurative language to do it. He says in verse 12, many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. Now, what is a strong bull from Bashan? Well, that's a territory east of the Jordan River that was particularly fertile. It had a lot of pasture land, and they were able to grow very strong bulls in that situation. So he says, I feel like a bunch of bulls have surrounded me. How do I, we don't live in a rural area. You've been surrounded by bulls? Yes. Probably not likely. Think of the running of the bulls in Barcelona. You remember pictures like, seeing pictures like, I've never been to Barcelona, but you've seen pictures like that? And the bulls are chasing you. Well, David is saying, I feel like they're coming behind me, they're coming in front of me, they're coming from the right, they're coming from the left. I'm surrounded by these things. Now, that's obviously figurative language, but it's the way he felt. And there are times in our lives when people are coming at us and we feel like we're surrounded by strong bulls who are intent on our destruction. He says in verse 13, they gaze at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. So in verse 12, there are vicious bulls. In verse 13, there are hungry lions. So he changes the figure. And he says, instead of bulls, there are lions. And again, it's figurative, and it's the way he felt. Then he says in verse 14, I am poured out like water, and my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like potash, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. Again, figurative language. Instead of power, instead of water being in some vessel that could be of some use, I feel like water that's poured out on the ground. There is no strength left. Matter of fact, he says, my bones are out of joint. Now, if your bones are out of joint and somebody's coming after you, you are defenseless, not to mention pain. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. That is, there is no strength. My courage has melted like wax in an oven. He says it very plainly in verse 15. My strength is dried up like potash. And the symbolism seems to be that a pot has been tossed to the ground and it's dried out. It's of no use. I have no strength left. My tongue clings to my jaws. There's thirst. You brought me to the dust of death. And what he means is, I'm spent. I'm exhausted. I have no strength left. I am at the very edge of the grave. The dust of death. I'm going to die if you don't do something. And that's the desperate straits he's been talking about. Then he goes on. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. Now again, he's simply describing his situation. And the point is, this is the situation I'm in. So get near to help me. That's the point, beginning in verse 11 and going actually all the way down through verse 21. But in these verses, he says, the dogs have surrounded me. Now, you might think that's a good idea. The dogs may help, you know. But you see, a dog in the ancient world was not like a dog in modern times. They did not domesticate dogs. They were savages. So think wolves. So it's just like the bulls and the lions, and now it's the dogs. And clearly, it's figurative language. He says in verse 16, the dogs have surrounded me, the congregation of the wicked. That's who he's really talking about. The bulls and the lions and the dogs are wicked people that are after my destruction. And then we come to that very famous verse, they pierced my hands and my feet. As you know, that is applied to Jesus on the cross, where they literally pierced his hands and his feet. But in this passage, he is saying, the congregation of the wicked enclosed me, and they, the wicked congregation, pierced my hands and my feet. The whole thing is highly figurative, and so perhaps the latter part of verse 16, the piercing of the hands and the feet, is figurative. That he is saying, that's the way I feel. Or perhaps they had literally taken shots at him, and maybe he had on some protective armor, and it landed in his feet, and it landed in his hands. At any rate, I think this is primarily a reference to David, but that it is ultimately filled to the full in the experience of Jesus on the cross, where it literally happened. He is emaciated. He says in verse 17, I can count my bones. He, before this, was thirsty. Now he's on the verge of starvation. I've lost so much weight, you can count my bones. It's so bad, people stare at me, he says in verse 17. I'm about to die. That's what's going on. He says in verse 15, they brought me to the dust of death. They're about to kill me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I'm about to die. And that's why he cries in verse 1, why have you forsaken me? I'm about to die. Don't you understand? Then he says, I'm so close to death. They divided my garments among them and my clothing. They cast lots. Now again, you know, that actually happened to Jesus. Maybe it actually happened to David. The point in both cases is this. What happens when you die? They divide your estate among the survivors. And if all you got left is some clothes, in the ancient world, say, let's throw some dice and see who gets the clothes. That could have been very profitable. Clothes could have been expensive. In our case, they say, take it to the probate court and let's see who gets all the assets. But that's the point of their casting lots, is we consider you dead and we want to see who gets the assets. That's the point. So he says again, now remember, this section, verses 11 to 21, is a plea. And this starts out in verse 11, be not far from me. Now look at verse 19. But you, Lord, do not be far from me. Those are bookends. Scholars call that an inclusio. He says, be not far from me in verse 11. He comes back and says, be not far from me in verse 19. And between, he explains why. But the plea is, don't be far, be near. Because you are my strength. And he says in verse 19, oh, my strength, hasten to help me. This is what I referred to a moment ago when he says, I need your help and I need it now. Hurry, quick, get on the scene. I'm about to die. So he is pleading with the Lord, come near. Then he says in verse 20, deliver me from the sword. So notice the plea. Be not far from me, verse 11. Be not far from me, verse 19. Deliver me, verse 20, from the sword, the instrument of death. My precious life from the power of the dog. These dogs, these animals, these bulls, these lions, these wicked congregation, they're about to kill me. So help me. One more plea. Save me, verse 20, from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. So David is describing his desperate situation. He's nigh unto death. And he uses highly figurative language. He uses the animal kingdom. We thought Disney invented that. He uses the animal kingdom. So he says, there are bulls, strong bulls. There are lions. Then he gets down and he adds to the other animals that he's mentioned in verse 21, the wild oxen and the dogs. So he's picturing his situation as he's being surrounded by all these wild, vicious animals that are trying to kill him. And he says, do not be far from me, verse 11. Do not be far from me, verse 19. Deliver me, verse 20, and save me from the lion's mouth and the horns of the wild oxen. And that's the point. Save me. How are we doing? You ever been there? You ever just really had a desperate situation?
Yes.
And you go to church and the preacher says, well, just pray and the Lord will answer. You'll be healthy, wealthy, and wise. Say, well, I tried it and it didn't work. Now, preacher, what do you say to that? Here's what I say to that. What did David do? This is very important. David talked to the Lord. Poured out his heart and told God exactly how he felt. He was even poetic. So when you get in those situations where you feel abandoned by God, don't run away. Run to. Say, Lord, I want to know why. And I just want to review how bad this situation is. So can we review this for a minute? I feel like there's a bunch of vicious dogs after me. I feel like I'm about to die. You brought me to the dust of death. So what else did David do? He asked God to deliver him. And embedded in the passage, you taught me to trust you from my mother's breast.
Yes.
Implying, I'm still trusting you.
Thank you.
Now, did you hear what I just said? Can you repeat it back to me?
Yes.
I said three things. Did you get them all? When you feel like God has abandoned you, what do? You tell the Lord how you feel.
Yes.
You ask the Lord to come help quick. And you're trusting. Now, if you do all of that, look at the last phrase in verse 21. You have answered me. The Lord does answer. He doesn't answer as quick as we would like. And sometimes he doesn't answer in the way we wished. But the Lord answers. Sometimes this can go on for a while, as it did in the case of Job. But the Lord answers. Sometimes he answers by teaching you what you should learn in this situation. Have you ever noticed? You don't learn in the sunshine periods of life. You learn in the storms of life. You think the people who just went through the fire and the flood learned anything about how to build their houses in the future? They didn't learn it when the sun was shining. So sometimes the Lord answers by teaching us and strengthening us.
Yes.
And sometimes he just supernaturally intervenes and delivers us, which is what happened in this case. So now what do? Well, that's the last 10 verses or so, almost, of this passage. Look at verse 22. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. Now, this is something I've talked about and I've been trying to teach you We pray every Sunday morning, and I say, begin by thanking the Lord. Remember me doing that? Here's the reason I learned to do that. David says, Lord, if you answer me, I'm going to go tell the congregation on you. Now, in other words, when God answers your prayer, do you thank him? Yeah, I do. Privately. And this passage is saying, do it publicly. So I think one of the reasons you should come to church is so you can go to lunch and tell somebody God answered your prayer. I got Bible for that. You get a free meal besides. So he says, you who fear the Lord, praise him. And you, all you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, all you offspring of Israel. So in verse 22, he says, I'm going to praise the Lord. And because I'm praising the Lord, I'm going to invite all the Israel to praise the Lord. And that's why you need to come and tell other people that God answered your prayer so that they will praise the Lord too. Isn't that interesting? Verse 24. For he has not despised nor abhorred the afflicted or the afflictions of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. So he says, look, he didn't just do this for me. He does it for other people as well. So we should praise him because he's a God who answers prayer. So again, in verse 25, he says, my praise shall be to you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. Ah, oh, that's important. You see, when you get in desperate straits, then you want to bargain with the Lord. If you do X, I will do Y. You ever done that? Well, let me make a suggestion. If you're going to do that, that's fine. Be careful, because the Bible is very emphatic that if you make a vow, you got to pay it. So don't make a vow and not pay it. So let me make a suggestion. If you're going to negotiate with the Lord and vow, vow to praise. Yes. So he says, I'm going to go to the assembly and I'm going to pay that vow I made in the midst of that situation where I vowed that I'd praise you in the assembly if you just delivered me. So there you go. That's the way to vow. Vow to praise. It says in verse 26, the poor shall eat and be satisfied, and those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let the heart, your heart live forever. He's just saying now in this whole end of the passage, let's praise the Lord, me and you and everybody. As a matter of fact, he really means everybody. Look at verse 27. All the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of nations shall worship before him, for the kingdom is the Lord, and he rules over nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. Those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted to the Lord in the next generation. And they shall come and declare his righteousness to the people who will be born, that he has done this. The whole end of this chapter is talking about we should praise the Lord. Yes, yes. I should praise the Lord. You should praise the Lord. And you should tell people that you praise the Lord so they will tell people. And just go on for generation, generation, generation. Yes. That's verses 30 and 31. And then in the verses before that, he says the whole world's going to do this. Now, this is prophecy, sure enough. That hasn't happened yet, but it will. That's the whole point of the Old Testament saying the Lord's going to come back and establish a kingdom. And in that kingdom, all the nations of the world are going to praise the Lord. Matter of fact, he mentions the kingdom in verse 28. The kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over all nations. And then is when they will all praise the Lord. All right. How are we doing here? Get it? Remember, you got to write something down. Got to get something. All right. Here's what's going on. When you feel abandoned by God and You're being pursued almost to death. Here's what you do. Tell the Lord how you feel. Plead with him. And when he answers, publicly praise him. That's Psalm 22. Now, let me close by suggesting a couple of things. One is, there's a sense in which this is a messianic psalm. There are a number of those. The idea is that in the midst of the psalm, it is either a direct prophecy, there are psalms like that, or it's an example of what is going to happen to the Messiah when he comes, and the New Testament makes that abundantly clear. So, someone who says, it becomes clear later that it is not only recorded the actual events in the life of David, but also predicts events in the life of David's greatest son, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. David probably describes many of his own sufferings figuratively, but his descriptions happens literally in the suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's one observation. Second observation, God's people of all ages should learn the lesson from this psalm. Even though it may appear that the Lord has forgotten you and forsaken you in times of extreme difficulty, you can count on delivering you from death. He did David physically. And he did Jesus by raising him from the dead. But he delivered him from death. So, what do you do when you feel the Lord has not answered your prayer yet? Well, I've spelled that out several times. Did you write that down? What I wish I had is the ability to zip open the top of your head, tattoo it in the front of your frontal lobe so that you would see it for the rest of your life. You talk to the Lord. You just pour out your heart. You just tell him how you feel.
Thank you.
And then you say, you know, you've taught me to trust you. So I'm going to do that even when you don't answer my prayer. That is strong faith. That's when your faith grows to the point that you can trust the Lord even when it seems like he has forsaken you. So tell him how you feel. All right. I want to close by looking at one more thing in the psalm. I think there's one word in this psalm that is the key to everything I say. And I looked at this psalm, and it's so familiar, I almost didn't get it. I had to have it slap me in the face. There's one word. If you get this one word and remember it in the midst of the most trying times of your life, you'll have it. It's the first word in the first verse. My God. This is not the questioning of a skeptic. It's not the questioning of a cynic. It's the question of someone who feels deserted and forsaken and abandoned by the Lord, but who still clings and says, I don't care what happens, you're my God. Now look at verse 10. Look at verse 10. I was cast upon you from birth, from my mother's womb, and you have been my God. It was verse 10, and I saw, oh wait, that's how he started. Underneath all of this, David says, "You're my God. I'm sticking by you, whether you bless me or not." So there, enemy, they're dogs, lions, oxen, and bulls. Take that. He's my God, and he will bless me. So I want you to remember one word: my God. Father?